Well, we come today to the end, to the final few verses of a great epistle of Ephesians that has given us a glimpse into all the glories and the resources that God has granted us in Christ. It's a celebration of every spiritual blessing that the Lord has given us in the heavenlies, and a celebration of the love of God and Christ, which bestowed those things. From the very beginning of the book, celebrating how God, in His rich mercy and great love for us, predestined us before the foundations of the world for adoption, how He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. A celebration in chapter 2, how that God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He redeemed us. He made us alive together with Christ. And Paul prays in chapter 3 that we would know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be rooted and grounded in it, he says. By the time you come to chapter 5, he begins to turn his focus then from all those rich truths and doctrinal realities to tell us that if God has so loved us, you and I ought to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This really has been the foundation of the whole book. The amazing love of God, the statement there in Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy and because of his great love for us. This has really been the foundation that Paul builds on in everything in this book. It's the basis of everything that he exhorts us to. Christ's love for us, God's love for us, calling for a radical love on our part for each other. As Christ loved you, so you should walk in love. As Christ loved you, so you should be rooted and grounded in love. As he loved you in chapter 4, you ought to speak the truth in love, so that we grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when the body is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This has really been the theme. This has really been the repeated exhortation as you go throughout this book, that we would understand, that we would be rooted in, that we would comprehend this love that God has given to us. Even in your other relationships outside of the church, your marriage relationship, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is the defining love in your life. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul was already giving thanks because he had heard of their faith, he says, in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love toward all the saints. So this is already a church that has such a good grasp of this doctrine and this practice already. And we all long to be a part of a church like that. I mean, every one of us wants to be a part of a community that is known and defined by love like that. We want to be part of relationships like that. We want to be part of marriages that are so defined by that kind of love, don't we? We all want to be a part of a community that knows this kind of love. And so it's fitting that at the end of this epistle that's been so dedicated to building us up in love for one another, that it would end with a shining example and testimony of exactly the kind of love that Paul has talked about throughout this book. This is what you find in the final four verses of this book. Let me read them for you. Paul's benediction, he says, So that you may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Pretty clear what the final theme there is just by the repeated word love in that passage. It's pretty clear because this has been the theme of the book, that Paul is bringing us back to that same idea again. And he's presenting for us, as you see in these final verses, a pattern of love, a prayer of love, and a prerequisite for love. I want you to take note, first of all, of the pattern that he lays out for us. As he begins to share his own interaction with the church, you see it not only here, but in many of his letters, Paul constantly praying for churches, traveling to churches, sending updates, sending greetings, receiving visitors, writing letters and answering questions and giving instruction and support and encouragement. Just an intense love that was demonstrated over and over again, not just in his personal visits, but in his letters and his epistles. He ends Romans with chapter 15. He says, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive with me in your prayers." 1 Corinthians 16, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and my love in Christ be with you." He tells them later in 2 Corinthians that he would gladly spend and be expended on behalf of their souls. He had such great love for them. Philippians chapter 1, he opens up and he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul had an intense love for his churches and his congregations. And that was reciprocated. You remember particularly with this congregation, the Ephesian congregation, Paul had a unique, powerful bond of affection with them. You remember in Acts chapter 20, when he last saw their faces, and he was sort of giving them final encouragement and final exhortation. He traveled from them to Jerusalem, where he would face arrest and imprisonment, and it had been prophesied so. He knew it was coming. It was his final journey there to Jerusalem. And Acts 20 records this very touching farewell by the Apostle Paul with the church at Ephesus. He announced to them that he was well aware what the Spirit had prophesied regarding his hardships, and he would therefore no longer see them face to face. And Acts 20, 36 said, "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that he would no longer see their face again." This is an intense love that Paul shared with this congregation. And he writes to other congregations. For example, to the Galatians, he says, "I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." He writes to the Philippians, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." He goes on to say how they sent him generous gifts time and again. "I received everything in full," he says. "I have abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." This was a man who had wonderful, loving relationships with these churches and these people that he ministered to. And it wasn't just some sort of superficial talk. I mean, there were concrete manifestations. There was weeping and there was tears. He was constantly referring to them as beloved children, tender relationships. And so Paul is writing to this church and he's sending them word now of how he's doing and what he's doing. No doubt including an update on his pending trial. It was probably just months away, if not weeks. On his legal standing, along with the tremendous ministry opportunities that were being provided for him there at the end of the book of Acts. How people were coming daily into his house where he was under house arrest. Daily hearing the preaching of the gospel in this way, for the first time in Rome. It would have included, no doubt, an update to some extent on his health, on his financial needs for ministry. But those parting tears that he had shared with the Ephesian congregation, no doubt, were still watering the soil of his heart with encouragement rising up in his heart. He was strengthened by what he knew to be genuine concern from his brothers and sisters. Now, in order to carry this message, Paul was employing the gracious services of Tychicus, a man who himself is called a beloved brother by the Apostle Paul. You see here, a beloved brother and what? A faithful minister. He'd proven himself faithful. He had proven his love toward the Apostle Paul over and over again. He was from the area of Ephesus. He's introduced for us in Acts chapter 20, immediately after Paul's ministry in chapter 19. So he apparently was a convert, if not from Ephesus proper, at least from that region. And he chose, in spite of everything that was known about Paul's coming trials and afflictions, he chose, nevertheless, to go along with Paul, to accompany him. He knew he would be going into turmoil. He knew he would be going into riots. He knew he'd be going into all these hardships. He followed Paul through the plots against his life. He followed Paul through the imprisonment, through the perilous journeys at sea, all the way to Rome, and stood by his side while he was imprisoned even there. It's no wonder Paul would call him a faithful minister. He was trustworthy. In fact, Tychicus would be so trustworthy, Paul would entrust him not only to carry this letter of Ephesians, but he would eventually carry no less than 5 of Paul's epistles in the New Testament. Along with that, of course, came responsibilities to read the epistle, to provide context, to provide updates, to provide instruction. This was a faithful man, a beloved brother, a capable man. He eventually would be sent, according to 1 Timothy, to replace Timothy at Ephesus for a while so that Timothy could come visit the Apostle Paul. And even in Titus, he says, "I'm sending Tychicus to give you relief." Speaking to Titus there so that Titus could come and see Paul. He was a faithful brother and a beloved brother. He demonstrated tremendous loyalty, tremendous love to the Apostle Paul, and had garnered tremendous trust from him. Paul surrounded himself with these kind of able-bodied, gifted men. As every great leader knows, and every great leader needs great men around him if he's going to have success. Faithful men, men who can be trusted to carry out tasks in faithfulness and to hold forth the truth. Paul had all kinds of these men around him. Men like Epaphroditus, who in Philippians 2, Paul calls a brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, who had ministered to his needs in a unique way. He even had become sick to the point of death, and Paul says he risked his life to meet what was necessary in service to me. But, he says, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I would have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul had a great love for this guy. God, he says, God was merciful to me to bring this man into my life and to keep him here. Epaphroditus himself had such a great love for the Apostle Paul and for the congregation at Philippi. He was distressed even when he knew that the church had heard about his sickness and was concerned. It distressed Epaphroditus because the love of Christ so constrained him. He didn't want anyone to be burdened in any way by anything that would come from him. Even the knowledge of his sickness, he didn't want that to be a burden to anyone. The love of Christ so filled the heart of this man. So these were just precious relationships that existed within the early church and among the early believers. It existed between congregations and between co-workers. It stretched across nations. And time doesn't even allow us to dive into the book of Acts and to find out how they were pouring out their heart for one another and sharing their goods among one another and sharing relationships, sharing love from house to house. Paul's benedictions throughout his books are full of words of affection and affirmation for so many of his own co-workers and so many of the churches. And we all long to be a part of a church like that. We all long to be a part of a congregation and a body where when we show up, we understand and we know and we have confidence that there's going to be that kind of connection, that there's going to be that kind of concern, that there's going to be that kind of pouring out of ourselves, spending and being expended on behalf of each other. Where if one person suffers, everyone suffers. Where we can know that people are affectionately longing for us and praying for us and eager to hear word of how we're doing and what we're doing so that they can encourage us and come alongside of us, minister to our needs. We all long to be a part of a group of people like that and have a connection like that, not only in this congregation, but across the world with co-workers, laborers who are out in the field, and we are loving them and supporting them and praying for them. So the question is, how do you get that? What creates that kind of love? What creates that kind of a body, that kind of a congregation? What generates that in a community of believers? Well, that's our second point in this passage. It's all about our relationship with Christ. And this arises out of Paul's prayer for love. In verse 23, it's sort of his formal benediction. You see something very similar in so many of his epistles. He says it here, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is his prayer. And this is his wish for peace, for love, but it's a peace and a love which comes only from God and from Christ. It's been, as we said, one of his themes throughout this book. He's made it crystal clear over and over again so that we are left without any doubt as he ends this letter with emphasis on this one more time. We're left without any doubt about where this kind of peace and this kind of love come from. They are a direct byproduct of your relationship with God. You see, the kind of love and the kind of harmony that you have in relationships with other people in your life and other people in the church, has far more to do with your relationship with God than it does to do with any circumstances between you and them. In fact, it has everything to do with your relationship with God. It flows directly out of your relationship and your fellowship with Him. To the extent that you walk with Him and fellowship with Him, you will have love and peace welling up within you and overflowing beyond all external circumstances into the lives of people around you. You will be what the Bible calls a peacemaker. You will become a peacemaker. You won't be constantly having to respond and react to circumstances around you. You will be a person generating peace, generating love. So this is Paul's final benediction. It isn't just some generic pronouncement. That would have been in Paul's background as a Jew. They would have normally greeted one another with shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, but they're really just sort of a generic catch-all word, but no real sense of where this kind of peace comes from. But Paul knows very clearly where it comes from. And he taught it over and over again. Ephesians chapter 2, "For Jesus Himself is our peace." He Himself is our peace. And he's broken down, he says, the dividing wall of hostility. That's the hostility not just between you and God, but the hostility between you and other believers. He alone is our peace. There is no other, there is no other source, there is no other hope for true and lasting peace. Jesus said it in John 16 when he left his disciples. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." In other words, There's nothing the world could ever offer by way of peace that could ever produce what only Jesus can give. It's a world, a peace that doesn't come from the world, he says. It is, in the words of James chapter 3, a peace that comes from above. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's full of mercy and good fruits, and it's sown in peace by those who make peace. It comes down from above, he says. It has one single source, and it's God. And it's your relationship with God. All this is because nothing in this world can ever deal with your sin. There is no answer that this world can provide. There is no therapy that this world can provide. There is no circumstance that this world can create, or you can create in this world, that can deal with your sin. And you see, sin is really the thing that separates you from other people. It's what James teaches. Why do quarrels and fights come from among you? They come because of what's within inside of you. They come because of things that arise up out of your own heart. Jesus himself taught it. Matthew chapter 15. All the thievery, all the deception, all the falsehood, all the adultery, all the hate, all the anger, all the malice, all that stuff. Where does it come from? It comes from in your heart. And so there's nothing in this world that can deal with those things. They're all coming from within, and you have people all the time who are in conflict with everyone, and all they want to do is blame the other person, and they want to blame this circumstance, and they want to say it's because of this and because of what they did and all these other things. And the scripture says no. Peace in your life comes down from above. It comes from God. And if you're going to have peace, first of all, with God, you're going to have to deal with the sin that separates you from Him. You're going to have to find forgiveness for your sins. You're going to have to find renewal for your heart, regeneration, new life. You're going to have to find something that will be able to take the old life of sin and remove it and replace it with a new life of righteousness. Only God can do that. And then you're going to have to find something that's going to replace those sinful tendencies and desires in your own heart so that you can have peace with other people. All this, Paul says, comes from God. It's a peace. It's a love with faith, which comes from God. He's the only source. We mentioned it already. Throughout this book, Paul's been marrying these two ideas that once you know and understand the love of God, you will then participate in it. You will mimic it. You will have it overflowing in your life. He says, or he prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So when you understand the love of Christ, when it becomes to dominant in your life, when you begin to dive deeper into that love, His love overwhelms your heart and it becomes a root out of which love grows. It becomes a foundation on which a whole edifice of love can be built. The love of God, Romans 5 says, is shed abroad in your hearts, so that you can live this kind of love. That love is inseparable from true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. The world talks certainly a lot about love. You can turn on your TV. You can turn on your radio. You hear shows and songs that are dedicated to love, right? There may be no greater theme that the world tries to celebrate. But the Bible couldn't be more clear that if you don't know God, you don't know love. All you know is some caricature of love. Some other emotion, some other feeling masquerading as love. You can speak about having a love for your family. You can speak about having a love for your wife. You can speak about having a love for your husband. You can speak about having a love across the board. You can use the language. You can even have some affections. But the Scripture teaches that if you don't know God, you don't know love. Why is that? Because 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. He is the definition. Love is defined by who He is and what He does. It's defined by His character. And so consequently, a person who doesn't know God cannot know love. Or we might say that love will directly correspond to your knowledge of God. That's why you see these admonitions throughout the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ loved us. And he immediately defines that. He loved us and gave himself for us. You see, this is love. This is the supreme manifestation of it. In this is love, 1 John chapter 4, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. You see, this is the defining characteristic of the love that we're talking about. It isn't a love that responds to love. It isn't a love that responds to what it finds attractive, what it finds appealing, what it finds satisfying, what it finds fulfilling in some other person. That's not what love is. We have a tendency to do that, and that's what we sing about, and that's what you see shows about. You hear songs about how you make me feel and how you make me love you by all the things you do, but that's not love. That's not love. He says love is not that we loved God, but that He first loved us. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, this is God's demonstration of love, that even while we were still enemies, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't give just some token act of love. He gave everything. When you were still in a relationship of hostility and sin. So this is love. It's not the shallow, self-centered, responsive love that gives and only shows kindness and affection when someone gives them fulfillment and satisfaction. That isn't love. It is self-love masquerading as love for others. So Paul ends this book, and he doesn't call for that shallow kind of love. He very clearly turns their minds back to where true love and true peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his prayer. That's his benediction, that you would have that. But you're only going to have it if you understand the final point here, the final aspect of this. We saw the pattern that Paul gave. We see his prayer, but you need to understand in verse 24 the prerequisite. Paul's final benediction here just sort of reiterates that the blessings of this kind of love and the blessings of this kind of peace are only possible for those who are in Christ, which Paul defines as someone who loves Jesus Christ. Paul says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. This is just sort of, by the way, the counterpart to another benediction that Paul gives at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, one of the final verses there. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. In other words, you can't just settle for sort of the superficial religion. You can't just talk about love with superficial religious jargon. If you have some sort of deficient facade of love for Christ, then you have no hope of experiencing the kind of relationships and experiencing the kind of love and experiencing the kind of peace that Paul says is a part of a genuine relationship with God. It only makes sense, everything that we've said so far, that if your love is a direct response to your understanding of God, that if your relationship with God is nothing but a facade, you won't have that kind of love. If you don't have true love for Christ, then there's no hope for real and true love and peace in your life. People come to churches all the time and wonder why they don't experience the same feelings, why it doesn't generate for them the things that it seems to be generating for everyone else. Everyone else seems to be happy and harmonious and getting along, and they're wondering why they don't know that, why they don't experience that. Why there's no connection for them. In fact, they probably feel a little bit uncomfortable around believers. They're not comfortable around other Christians. Well, the issue isn't necessarily that the church or the congregation or the people aren't reaching out to you enough. The issue is that you don't have incorruptible love for Jesus Christ. That you don't have that important connection with Jesus Christ. You can't experience the love of this fellowship, you can't experience the love of any fellowship, of any congregation, if you aren't connected to the source of love. You see, at the very core, that's what a church is. It's a bunch of people getting together who love Jesus with incorruptible love. That's what a Christian is. Christian isn't someone who goes to church. It isn't someone who just reads the Bible. It isn't someone who just prays or gives money to good causes. At the very core, a Christian is someone who loves Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus taught, right? When someone asked him, what are all the things that you got to do to get to heaven? Rich young ruler came to him one day and asked him that. What are all the things I have to do to get to heaven? Jesus said, there's only two. There's two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's an incorruptible love. And then take that and love your neighbor as you would yourself. See, this is what a Christian is. At their very core, they are someone who adores, affectionately longs for, and loves the Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. The word there for incorruptible is literally a word for something that doesn't decay. It doesn't decay. So they may go through periods of time, they may go through the ups and downs of life, they may go through all these other things, but the one thing that they have at the core of all of it is a love for Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus was asking at the end of John chapter 6 when he's talking to his disciples. And everyone else has left him. And he says to the disciples, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, where can we go? Only you have the words of life. It's the words of a man who truly loved his Lord. He didn't understand much of anything else that was going on in his life. He didn't understand why everyone else was abandoning this tremendous Savior. But he knew he couldn't go anywhere else. Incorruptible love. This is what a Christian is. This is what defines churches. This is what defines true faith. The sad reality, though, is that this church didn't stay there. This church didn't stay there. You can turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and read a letter written to the Ephesian church. And he says, look, you've kept up on all the doctrine, And you've held to the right beliefs, and you've called out those who teach against the truth. You've been great at all that stuff, he says. But you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And for that, if you don't get things right, you'll be rejected. This is what God really cares about. This is what God really cares about. He doesn't care about all your other religious stuff if it's just being done on the outside, but you have lost this incorruptible love. If you lose that, you lose the relationships. You lose the bond with your fellowship. You lose the love among a congregation. You lose these sacrificial acts. You lose this genuine concern. You lose the prayer that you give for other people. You lose the ministry that you pour out your soul for other people. You lose those wonderful fruits that ought to be in every congregation. Worst of all, you lose this connection and fellowship with God. So this is Paul's benediction to this church. Sad that they could read it and not hold to it, right? Sad that they could hear this whole epistle about love and then become the church that forgot its first love. It's sad that they could become a believer who got lost somewhere along the way in all the teaching and forgot the core. But this is Paul's prayer for them, a pattern he had set in his own life, reminding them always of the prerequisite that was at the core of it. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this final benediction. We're grateful for this final word, this exhortation to us, this reminder. And Lord, I pray that we would be incorruptible in our own love, that it wouldn't fade, it wouldn't go away, it wouldn't die out. I pray that we would constantly be fanning the flames, that we would understand at the very core that we are to be lovers of God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Make us that, Lord. That's what we want at the very core. Because we know out of that will come relationships within our home, and relationships within our church, relationships with other believers across the world that are a taste of heaven on earth. Lord, we pray that you would keep us then always mindful of that priority and that prerequisite, that we might walk in a manner worthy of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.